We are going to be in a couple of places today. Primarily, we will be in that psalm that was read to you second this morning, Psalm 68, the first six verses. Although the psalm that was read even earlier as part of the psalm reading each week could also have been a really good one. And then we will take a quick look at a number of other passages and maybe spend a little bit of time in Ephesians 5. But I'll let you know before we make any sudden moves. I have said before in opportunity I've had to communicate with people and to preach or teach, I've often mentioned that I believe that police officers and medical professionals, soldiers, even to a limited extent, pastors, this group of people, because of their occupation and their calling, tend to have a particularly vivid perspective on the depravity of man. Because the calling, the job, often brings us into contact with people who are harmed by other people in ways that are often unspeakable. We get a front row seat, so to speak, to all of the wicked ways that human beings have come up with to inflict harm on other image bearers of God. And then we also see how the ravages of sin have impacted humanity through the loss that comes through sickness, suffering, pain, and death. However, over the past 10 years or so, I have decided to add a new category of callings to that list. Having been a pastor to families involved in the care of children who have been abandoned or abused by their biological parents and have ended up as orphans or in the foster care system, I believe that the parents and social workers who work in the foster care system must certainly be added to this list of those who see some of the harder things of life. They deserve a pretty high place on this list, in my opinion, because nothing is more heartbreaking or repulsive than when the wickedness of human hearts is brought to bear on the life of a child. Nothing is more painful than to observe the life of a little one forever altered by physical and or emotional abuse of an adult who should be a source of love and protection to her. It should grieve us. It should move us. It should make us angry, I would say. And it should certainly lead us into a position of asking the question, what can I do? What kind of protection can I offer? How can I be part of the solution? And as I have prepared this week for my sermon on this Orphan Care Sunday, I have come up with some reasons that I believe that each and every one of us should be involved in ministry to the most vulnerable members of our society. And not surprisingly, as we encounter each of these reasons for our participation, they are, to a one, bound up in who God is and what he has done. So we're going to take a look this morning at the Word of God and see how God feels about the most vulnerable among us. And Psalm 68 was read to you. I'll just remind you of a few other verses. Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality, accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. Psalm 82, defend the cause of the weak and fatherless, maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed, rescue the weak and needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. James 1:22, do not merely listen to the word and so you deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Psalm 104, but you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it to take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them. You listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed in order that man who is of the earth may terrify no more. Isaiah 1, learn to do right, seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the cause of the widow. And then finally, James 1, religion that our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Well, this psalm that was read to you earlier this morning, Psalm 68, begins kind of like a call to worship. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. This is a call to worship where, in this case, probably King David is calling the people of God to come and to worship God. It's a call for praise to our divine, just warrior king. There are three different pictures of God in these opening verses of Psalm 68, and they all amount to giving us descriptions of God that ought to cause us to praise him. The first picture that we just read in verses 1 and 2, the second one is in 3 and 4, and the third picture is in 5 and 6. The first picture is that of God as a warrior. In this case, this was to be sung as the ark was being taken up. And if you're a careful Bible reader, you may recognize the words of this psalm, the words that it opens up with, because you've seen them before. All the way back in Numbers chapter 10, verse 35, Moses takes the Ark of the Covenant up. These words were spoken. Then it came about when the Ark set out that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and those who hate you flee before you." And that's exactly how David starts this psalm. That language, the language of Moses in Numbers 10, is picked up by David. This is a picture of God as a warrior. A God who leads his people against their enemies. And it is a call then as well for us as God's people to remember what he has done for them. How he has fought for us. The battles he has won for us. Then the picture of God in verses 3 and 4 is the celestial, the heavenly chariot rider leading his people through the desert. And this was a reminder drawing them back to the days, the years they spent, the decades they spent wandering in the wilderness before they got to the promised land, where God continued to provide for them. David is once again asking the people of God to remember how God brought them out of Egypt, brought them through the wilderness, brought them to the promised land. He's reminding them that he is the God who accompanied them, who displayed his power before them in the wilderness. But that's not all. The third picture in verses 5 and 6. Okay, so we see God as this great warrior who rides a chariot, who delivers his people from all of their enemies, who provides for them, who does all of these miraculous things to rescue them. But then we see kind of a transition to a more gentle aspect of God. Nonetheless fierce, but still gentle. He is the protector of the helpless. Who is this God? He is a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows. God who is in his holy habitation, God makes a home, some of the translation reads, a home for the lonely. He takes lonely people and he places them in a setting of family and acceptance. He leads prisoners into prosperity. So this is a God who is on the lookout for those who are oppressed. He's on the lookout and has a special place for those who are poor or marginalized. This is the picture of God as a warrior, God as a deliverer, God as a chariot rider through the desert leading his people, and a God who is a just judge and ruler. So why does David pile up all this language? Why, you know, this is something that's always been interesting to me as I read through the Bible, particularly the Psalms and some of the Old Testament prophets. But we see these repeated descriptions, these lengthy descriptions of who God is and what he's like and his character traits and his personality. And all these things are listed. And at some point we ask the question, why do we have such descriptive language used for God? Why is David using it here? Well, I've already mentioned that the main reason, the first reason at least, that David is using it here is to exhort us to challenge us, to provide us with the fuel that we need in order to praise God. He's trying to stir up our emotions. He's trying to show us, this is the kind of God that you serve. This is what he's like. This is what he's done. This is how he behaves. This is a picture of him. Worship him. Praise him. Give thanks to him. He wants to remind us of who God is. And in the same way, that's what we do. When we sing songs, when we read the scripture, when we pray, when we preach, we're reminding one another of who our God is and what he has done for us. And we've been reminded about God's character and his nature, that he is a father to the fatherless, a protector of widows. And learning what we've learned here about God has prompted us to sing praises to his name. Sing praise to God. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exalt him. Why? Because he truly is an awesome God. He looks at weak people and he sees their need and he extends his mighty hand and he pours out his loving kindness on them. But the message from the psalm is much more than that. The message that we're supposed to see is that we are the weak. See, I think so often when we see those descriptions of the weak and the widow and the orphan, and those of us who aren't in that category think of ourselves as part of the strong, the equipped, those who don't need. But the message of the scripture is all of us are weak and needy. And this picture of God is he looks at us. He looks directly at us in all of our weakness. He sees us in our need. He extends his mighty hand and he pours out his loving kindness on us. He reaches out. But I think there's a couple of other important reasons to remind ourselves of who God is. Because another question I ask, okay, so what if God is this or that? So what if God is a father to the fatherless, a defender of the weak, a protector of widows? Okay, that's nice. It says good things about God. And yes, it makes me want to praise him. Wow, aren't you awesome for caring for the weak among us? But is it supposed to do something else for me? Is there another reason that I should care that God is a defender and protector of the vulnerable? Well, as a matter of fact, there is. And thank you for asking. Ephesians chapter 5. Very simple little passage. Ephesians chapter 5 says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That doesn't need a lot of explanation, does it? Knowing that we have the joy, knowing that we have the honor, knowing that we have the privilege as image bearers of God, we are to reflect certain aspects of him. We are to pursue the kind of love with which he pursued us. Now, there are things about God that we cannot reflect. We don't have the power that he has. But there are certain parts of his character that we can be imitators of God. That we can. So when the Bible says that God is a protector of the weak, we can do that. We can reflect that. We can express our imitation of God by ourselves being people who care for and look out for the orphan and the widow. All right, since it is Orphan Sunday, let me give you some stats. These are the most recent stats I could find. I look back several years and they stay pretty similar. So maybe 2018 stats are a little better or a little worse. I don't know. So in the U.S., I didn't really go to the world this time. Remember, we had this conversation in May when we first introduced the idea of an orphan care ministry to you here at LPMC. And we talked a little bit more worldwide in statistics then. I kind of kept it to the U.S. this time. In the U.S., there are approximately 500,000 children in foster care across the U.S., 420-some thousand. Of those 427,000, over 100 and almost 112,000 of them are waiting to be adopted. They're out. They're not going back home. So they're in foster care right now waiting to be adopted, 112,000. That same year, about half of those children were adopted. About 53,000 were actually adopted. And every year, about 269,000 children enter the foster care system, and about 243,000 exit it. Okay, that's why the numbers stay pretty consistent. Now, you might think, oh, that's not too bad. The problem is that the vast majority of the 243,000 who are exiting the foster care system are simply aging out. They're not being rescued. They're not being brought into homes. They're just getting too old. And so they're given, you know, a little bit of encouragement and said, okay, you're an adult now. Have at the world. The average time in care within the foster system for a child is almost 2 years. And children, the average waiting, average age of a child waiting to be adopted is about 8 years old. Now, when I read these statistics and hear them, I'll be honest with you, they just kind of, because they're just so big, they're so overwhelming. And I avoided the worldwide statistics because, I mean, they're, just forget it. It's depressing to see the millions of children who have been lost or abandoned and through war and disease and poverty and all of that. And when I hear them, it seems overwhelming to me. And it seems like there's nothing that I can do, certainly alone, and probably nothing even that we can do together as a congregation. You know, it's like trying to empty the ocean out with a bucket or two. And, okay, I'm not doing very well on my own. How about 15 or 20 of you come bring some buckets and help me? We'll get this ocean drained out quick. Doesn't feel that way. But there's a statistic that I forgot to mention. Humanly speaking, this may be the most significant or important or practical statistic of them all. And here it is. You know the number of caring adults it takes to make a lifelong difference for a child in the foster care system? You know how many it takes? One. It takes one adult to make a lifelong difference for one child in the foster care system. Just one. One person can make a difference in the life of one at-risk child. And if we are going to be imitators of God, if we are going to have his heart for the orphan, we need to act on that. Now, some of you may say, hey, I don't have it. I don't have God's heart for the orphan. I get it. There's a lot of things about God and his heart, and God is passionate about things, and God cares about things that I have not yet, my life has not yet been brought into line with. So for that, the solution is to ask God, give me your heart. Change me so that I want the things that you want. Change me so that I care about what you care about, because I'm constantly fighting with what I care about. I mean, I have a whole list of things that are important to me, and the problem is there's too much of my list that doesn't line up with God's list, right? We all have things that are important to us, things that matter to us, things that are important to us, and part of being a Christ follower is saying, okay, let me place my list in subjection to his list. My list may include things that he doesn't think are very important. Who are we going to listen to? Who knows the list the best? Who should be making our list? Let me give you one more thing here. We have established the fact that we are called to praise God for who he is, and we've discovered that not only is he this great and powerful God, but he's a loving, caring, compassionate God, and that should cause us to worship him. And we've demonstrated that he's a father to the fatherless and that we ought to imitate him. We ought to also want to be a father to the fatherless, a protector of the widow, one who cares for the marginalized and the abused and the lost in our culture. We get that. But here's another reason why, the final reason why, that we ought to consider when we think about how we're going to be involved in ministry. And this is it. Our defense of the most vulnerable among us, our defense, our participation in ministry to the most weak in our culture will draw us closer to God than any other activity that we can do. Yep. That's what I said. And I know that that's a bold statement. But if we were to ask the question of the scripture, how do I draw closer to God? I mean, the first question is, do I want to draw closer to God? Do I want to deepen my relationship with Him? Do I want to draw nearer to Him? And if I do, the question then that I ask the scripture is how? And James 1:27 tells me this. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. James uses the word religion here in the sense of worship. It's the same word for worship. It's the same word. So when you see in the New Testament and the Old Testament, the words worship and religion, they are kind of shorthand words for the pursuit of God. That's what worship is. It's the pursuit of God. And James just told us there that the most pure and undefiled pursuit of God, the purest and most undefiled means of connecting with God, of worshiping God, is found in the care of the most vulnerable in our culture. That's astounding to me to think of it in those terms. Pure and undefiled pursuit of God, I would guess, would most surely have been about prayer or Bible study or evangelism or fasting or something much less practical and much more spiritual. It's got to sound more religious than just looking out for somebody, right? No. Because our love for God is exemplified, is demonstrated. He said, to love me, you love me by loving others. You love me by turning that love that you have for me into expressions of love for one another. And I've discovered something, and that is that there are certain segments of society that get a lot of love. A lot of people are looking out for. A lot of people are happy to love those who, guess what? They know are going to love them back. It's not hard to find somebody, to serve somebody who will receive that service and then schedule a time where they can come and serve you. We're really good at loving those who will love us back. I'll take care of you because I know that you're going to take care of me. That's not the best way to express our love for God. God said through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, you want to love me best? Love those who can't love you back. How does that show that we love God? How is that loving God best? Because that's how God loves. Did God love you because He knew that you were capable of loving Him back? Was He loving you to repay you for something? While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. If we want to be doers of the word, like James says, and not simply hearers, we have to heed the words from James under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that there is a clear Christian call to care for and show mercy to others, specifically in this case, the orphan and the widow. And our practical love for those in need reflects God's heart. And it's part of how we reflect who God is. It's how we worship Him. It's how we serve Him. So how? Am I supposed to go find an abandoned child somewhere, bring them home, give them a bed, some food? Yeah, if you'd like. That would be a start. But not everyone understand this. Not everyone or not every family can foster or adopt children. In fact, I would say that the majority probably cannot. They're not in a position to do so. So what can we do? It's important to remember when we talk about this or any other ministry that we're not all called to do the same thing, but we're all capable of doing something, right? That I think it's fair to say has been kind of my constant, consistent, compelling message that I reinforce every time I ever say anything publicly or written about the vision of whether it's our foster care, our orphan care ministry, or missions, or evangelism, or pick it, whatever we do in this church. We are not all called to do the same thing. We're not all gifted to do the same thing, but everyone can do something. We can do something, whether we're single, college student, newly married, young family, empty nester, retiree. Everyone can do something. Here's a few suggestions. One thing we need to start right away is by being people of prayer. We first of all ask God to give us his heart for the hurting, for the vulnerable, for the orphan, for the widow. And then we ask him to meet their needs. And we know, you should know by now, that when you start asking God to meet somebody's needs, he typically is going to use you to meet those needs. I mean, how hypocritical is it? God, hey, meet this guy's need. And then you hear that still small voice or whatever prompting you. You have the means to meet that need. Yes, I do, Lord. But that's why I was asking you to find somebody to meet that need. I was kind of hoping to hang on to that. Well, since you asked, you go. We can... there's a number of things. Let me give you a few. So, yeah, you can foster, you can adopt. That's important. That's crucial. 400,000 kids living in foster care. The experience of a loving home and relationships can make a profound difference to those kids. If you're interested in that, if you're interested in foster care or even fostering with the intent of adopting, I would encourage you to talk to some of the families in our church that have already done that. Talk to the Steels. Talk to Rick and Lynn. Am I missing anybody?
Sal.
Oh, yeah, you. You can talk to you. Who else?
Sal.
Sal, sorry. Yeah, thank you. I'm not hearing very well. Yeah, there's a number of families that have participated in both foster care and adoption. Talk to them. Ask them questions. Don't be afraid. It's not, you know, by approaching this, by talking about it as a couple, it doesn't have to happen, by the way. You're not forced to. You bring it up to me, I'm not going to put your name somewhere and hand it to somebody and say, hey, this person's thinking about it. Get them. You can be an advocate. You don't have to be the one who brings one into your home, but advocate for the orphan. There are plenty of organizations, government sponsor organizations and groups that you can be a part of. You can take a less full approach. You can be involved in and maybe participate in mentoring or caring for an at-risk child, either in the foster care system now by talking to somebody like Nicole Christie, who could direct you to some of those organizations. You could talk to a foster family to see if there's somebody who maybe they would recommend you get in touch with in order to be a mentor or a support to a child. We've had some contact here with a group called Safe Families. This is a great way to try it out, to be a part of the system. It's an all-volunteer alternative to the state foster system. And we need people who will provide temporary homes, and we need people who will support those who are providing the temporary homes, and we need people that will provide aid and coaching and instruction to birth families so we can reunite children with their parents. And in this church, I already mentioned to you some of our families that have been involved in this. There are others, couples I know of, who are considering fostering and adoption. And one of the easiest ways, I think, that we get involved in this as a church is by putting into practice the infrastructure that we already have in place. So we already have means of supporting families. We just need to extend that to our fostering and adoptive families, to come alongside them, to support them, to find out what their needs are. They're going to have needs that are a little bit different, but they're going to have needs, and we can reach them. It may be things like doing household chores or yard work or shopping or giving rides, babysitting, and we need to be proactive about that with a support ministry. And maybe you've got a company. Maybe you own a business. Maybe there's some skilled service that you have that you could put to work, your professional skills, in showing love to adoptive and fostering families. Haircuts, free braces, car repair. I don't know. What have you got? What have you got to offer those who are making that sacrifice? Missions trips. You know, even something like that, the things that that Linda has done and that Marty's doing. I know from talking to both of them that there are children, needy children involved in those things, many of whom probably are orphans who need love and care and support. And by supporting the groups that are supporting them, we continue that for days and weeks ahead. And then finally, it's important that we don't forget that this becomes a part of our church culture, that this becomes a part of our ministry, a thing that's important to us, that you don't let me, you don't let the leadership forget, that you keep reminding us to keep reminding us of the importance of looking out for those who are most vulnerable in our culture. It's easy to have a day once or twice a year where we remind each other, but it's important that we keep kind of trickling that need and keeping it in front of you and keeping you aware of it. So it's not just about fostering and adopting. It's about having the heart, having a heart for God and demonstrating that heart for God by the love that we show to others. But I got to tell you something. I got to give you a reminder, and it's probably the pastor in me, the overly theological thoughts that run through my brain. But in all of this, we can never forget the gospel. It's so easy to get caught up in all the doing and the meeting of needs, because there's a lot of them. We can't forget the gospel, that as we seek others, two things need to happen. We have to remember that in seeking to help others, we're not doing it in order that we might feel morally right or even superior or satisfied or accepted by God or accepted by man because of the actions that we do. That's a huge temptation on churches today. We're trying to validate our existence before the world. See, we're not just about preaching, we care. And some of us have that mindset in our brains that, man, I have to perform for God. I have to prove to God. Don't forget the gospel. The gospel says that none of those things that you do earn you anything with God. They don't. You need to be free in serving God, knowing that it doesn't earn you anything before God, but that the gospel of grace is a motivator to get you to show you how to have love for your neighbor. And then ultimately, the second thing to remember is that gift of the gospel is more important than anything else. It's more important than anything else. Remember, our God is a father to the fatherless. So even if these children, if the children that we're thinking about never end up with an earthly father, if they can get plugged into the gospel and believe the truth about Christ, they are given a heavenly father. A heavenly father far more valuable than any earthly father. So seek to cultivate and express a heart of love for others, not as a means to show your righteousness, but instead as a way to reflect, imitate, and obey our orphan-loving Father, and to be the hands and feet of Jesus to a dying world. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would go before us, that you would convict us of our apathy, convict us of the ways that we have neglected to serve the most vulnerable among us. Give us a heart and a passion for ministry, so that we might find ourselves drawn closer to you as we imitate your grace and your mercy. Amen.